Today we begin a new sermon series. We've completed the one that's taken up the first part of the year, which took a look at the life of Jesus as he came up against the authority structures of this world. So our series was called God's Way or My Way, and we found how Jesus represented God's way consistently and calls us to do the same in our lives. This morning we take a look at some miracles. We begin a process over the next few weeks where we'll look at a number of the miracles that Jesus performed as we open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to what God revealed in Christ as he did these amazing acts. If you would please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please be with us in this time. We trust that you're here. May you cause it to be that our interactions would transform us and that we would live our lives to your glory. Thanks for Jesus. In his name, amen. Now, if you are a fan of magic shows, you may have seen this particular trick before. David Copperfield, he's placed on a flat table, belly down. His assistants come out and they take these metal bands and they put them over his body and they lock him down with padlocks. Then they put a box up around him and close it in. They position the table right below this giant circular saw. There's a big clock also up on stage. And the clock begins to tick as soon as the blade begins to spin and starts to lower. The scene is set. Will Copperfield be able to get himself out of those restraints, in order to save himself before the saw cuts him in half? As the saw blade begins to lower, the walls to the box fall to the wayside, and we see Copperfield struggling against these restraints, and it looks like he's not going to be able to make it. And then the blade cuts him in half. There's red all over the stage. The assistants come out. They take the 2 halves of the table and they pull them apart. They take the legs and they bring it around so they're right in front of Copperfield's face. Copperfield looks up. Someone in the crowd yells, "Move the feet!" And not only do the toes move, not only do the feet move, but one of the legs crosses over the other so that they could scratch the outside of the ankle with the foot. The assistants come back. They take the two halves of the table and they move them back toward the saw. The sides of the box come up again. Copperfield himself closes the last latch. But before he does it, he looks up at the clock, and with all of his magical powers, he throws his hand at it, and the clock begins to go in reverse. The blade begins to spin again, and this time it's going up from his body. And behind the walls of the box, all of a sudden he's whole again. And he stands up on the table, and we have our Copperfield back. Now, every single one of us knows they really didn't cut him in half. He must have bent his body somehow. It's an illusion meant to trick the eye, but the informed person knows better. Is that how we view miracles? Are these just party tricks, illusions that smart people know better? There was this Scottish philosopher in the 18th century by the name of David Hume. He was an empiricist and a skeptic, which means that he understood knowledge to be based on experience. And he would question anything that didn't line up with what was probable. His writing has really come to influence a lot of the modern view of miracles. Oh, they're to be questioned. Rarely believed. They're invalid interpretations of whatever happens. Sometimes done with intent to deceive. Other times simply because we didn't know better. But they should always be questioned. Now, the Bible takes a different approach than either the illusionist or the skeptic. The Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is on the side of affirming that miracles happen, signs and wonders. In fact, in the Old Testament, we can recall the story of Moses. You know, the time that Moses was before Pharaoh, Aaron, his brother, took Moses' staff and threw it down on the ground and it turned into a snake. Pharaoh's court officials took their staffs and threw them down on the ground too. Only Moses' snake ate their snakes up before becoming a staff again. Of course, there's the time that God parted the sea so his people could go through, or that he provided manna from heaven so they could eat. And there are some who will help us understand. Maybe these are natural effects just being interpreted as God's provision. And so maybe a strong wind, blew the waters back. Or insects were really what the manna was. Of course, then there's the stories associated with Elijah and Elisha. A number of stories that are awfully hard to come up with natural explanations for what occurred. Then there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who actually survived a fiery furnace. Or Daniel, who survived the lion's den. It's not as though the Old Testament was just gung-ho on all miracles. In fact, there's this teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 13 where the instruction was given, if a prophet or a dreamer performed or pointed to some sign or wonder and then used it to draw attention away from the one true God, that person should be put to death. You see, in the Old Testament, which would have been the scripture for the first century as well, the miracle and the message had to go together. They weren't just so intrigued and taken away by the stories of miracles that they would buy into every single one of them. They knew that miracles could happen, but it had to be with a message that pointed to the living God. So this is the context in which Jesus arrives to a people who are open to the idea of the miraculous, and yet they're looking for the message as well. Well, in our text, it just so happens that our story is taking place when a couple is getting married. Weddings were big then, and we know they're big now. In fact, we know they're big now because all we have to do is pull out our TV guide. And in our TV guide, we find out that you can watch Say Yes to the Dress, not only in New York, but you can watch the one in Atlanta too. There's Bridezilla. There's a show called My Big Fat Gypsy Wedding, in which we peer into the seemingly different behaviors of gypsies in Great Britain. But just so we don't point the finger over the pond only, we also have My Big Redneck Wedding, in which we find out people in our own country love to incorporate camouflage, four-wheelers, and mud into their ceremonies. In all, we know that weddings are a $40 billion a year industry. The average cost for someone to get married today is $26,501. They were big back in Jesus' day, too. In fact, they lasted a whole week. And the groom would throw this big party, a big feast, and invite family and friends, a huge number of people. People would bring gifts as a way to offset the cost of the ceremony. They would wear festive clothes. In fact, it was rude not to accept the invitation. And so at this wedding, Jesus is a guest. So is his mom. So are his disciples. Cana was maybe about 8 miles north of Nazareth, which puts it due west of the Sea of Galilee. And here, Jesus shows up. Don't you love it? Jesus, the Lord of the universe, the one who would die on a cross, goes to a wedding. There's a steward at the wedding. He's going to have some responsibilities. We'll talk about him in a moment. But first, this conversation that Jesus has with his mom. Somehow, Mary finds out that they ran out of wine. This would have been a huge embarrassment. They would have been making jokes to the groom for years to come. She comes up to her son. You know how sometimes moms can talk? There's an implied request. They're out of wine. Now, when we first hear their words, we don't know what Mary is expecting. Does she see her son as this able problem solver? Hey, son, take some of your little friends and go out and solve this problem for these nice people. When we look at Jesus' response, however, we get clarity. Mary knows something special about her son. Because Jesus goes, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, woman is like today we would say ma'am. So it's a polite statement, but moms and sons may not have used it as much. We should note that this is the one way that Jesus responds to his mom as well. When the only other time in John's gospel where Jesus addresses his mom is when he's on the cross. He goes, woman, behold your son. When he turns her care over to one of his beloved disciples. Here, woman, what does this have to do with me? Why are you getting all up in my business? My hour has not yet come. In John's gospel, the hour of Jesus points to his sufferings. It points to his death on the cross, his glorification after the cross as he's raised from the dead. Jesus telling his mom, I love this. This is the Lord of the universe talking to his mom. Mom, it's not time. And then the mom walks away. Do whatever he tells you. Now, I'm told that the first century Jew would have seen in her response such incredible confidence and faith in her son. Do whatever he tells you. And so Jesus turns to the servants. We're told that there are six jars that were used for purification rites. They were to hold water. They were stone jars because clay jars, there was a level of uncleanness that would be associated with that, and stone jars were a better vessel for this use. We're told that they held 20 to 30 gallons. This tub here is a 30-gallon tub. So there would have been six vessels that would hold about as much as this tub would hold. Today, we know that a glass of wine is somewhere between 4 and 5 ounces. So let's go generous on the 5-ounce side. As Jesus converts 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine, that equates to 3,000 to 4,500 glasses of wine. Not only is there great quantity, but we're told that the quality is out of this world. Now, some people, some scholars, when they look to respond to this text, they don't see it as an illusion. They may be skeptical as to whether it was really a miracle, but some will say that really this is an apologetic against Dionysus. You see, there was this cult that followed the mythical Greek god of Dionysus, who was the god of grape harvest and winemaking and debauchery in general. Others, however, see this as a miracle, not just as a miracle by itself, but a miracle with a message. You see, those 6 jars would have been used for ceremonial cleansing. They were part of a religious practice. Jesus repurposes their use, uses them for wine. And in the Old Testament, wine was this thing associated with God's provision for the people. That God's work in and among his people would one day provide for a great abundance of wine. And in this message, Jesus comes in and does away with the ceremonial washing, instead points towards, as some would say, the Lord's Supper, or maybe even the messianic banquet, that end-time gathering of people around God's table. Water into wine. John tells us that this was the first of his signs. Now, it's interesting to note that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in those 3 Gospels, the word sign is associated with the Pharisees. It's the Pharisees that are looking for Jesus to do a sign. You see, they were buying into Deuteronomy chapter 13 that we already talked about, that if the message didn't align with what they knew of God and they could get Jesus to perform a miracle in front of them, then they could kill him because they would see that he's more aligned with Beelzebub, the evil one, than with the living God. But Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, he goes, you all want a sign, but a sign will not be given to you except for the sign of Jonah, which is to say that he would be raised on the 3rd day. A sign. You know, modern world, we would understand a miracle as being an invasion, a corruption of the natural laws. You see, in the modern world, we view all of reality as this more of a mechanical existence, a determinative existence, where atoms and molecules and are lined up and they interact according to certain laws, and that a miracle contradicts these laws. In a pre-modern point of view, we have it like in how some have put it before, that it's not a contradiction, it goes against what we know of nature. Not that we know all about nature, it's just when we know something about nature, this doesn't align with it. But we're open to the idea that we don't know everything about nature. Scripturally, the God who might interfere is also the God who creates and sustains. It's not as though God is coming in from the outside into a mechanical world, but it's the God who already holds the world together, choosing to operate in a way that may not seem as normal. It'd be like this. Think of Shakespeare. You know how everyone focuses on how great he wrote, his ability to use words in conjunction with other words, and how marvelous it is. But what if Shakespeare also invented ink? In fact, what if Shakespeare invented paper? So when we looked at what Shakespeare wrote, we would also take time to marvel, look at that ink. Who would have ever thought of it? Look at the paper. How did he come up with that idea? So the Bible teaches that it's not just that Jesus turned the water into wine, but that as God, he's responsible for two hydrogen atoms joining with an oxygen, forming water. He's not just responsible for transitioning that into wine, but he's also responsible for the fermentation process that creates wine in the first place. It's not just a God who interferes in life and changes things from time to time. It's a God who creates and sustains life. The first of his signs, revealing God's reality in the midst of a reality that God himself created. At the very end, he says that this sign is a manifestation of Jesus' glory. It's a miracle with a message. How will we respond to this? Will we try to push it away, try to be skeptical about it? Not that we have to surrender science or rational thought. God gave us science. But how will we respond? We're told that the disciples responded in faith. They chose to believe. One of the disciples later in the gospel will show that he doubts. He says, you know, unless I see the hands and feet, unless I touch the hands of Jesus, I don't think I can believe that he's raised from the dead. Jesus comes to him and lets him touch his hands, but then says to him, blessed are those who believe even though they don't see. So how will you respond to this miracle-making God of ours? Here's what the disciples did. They trusted. They believed. They knew that this God who creates and sustains is capable of jumping in at any time and revealing his glory through the manipulation of activity. Will we trust that God is open to doing things outside of our little boxes in our lives today? Then they gave glory. They gave kudos to where kudos were due. They gave props to God, props to Jesus for what he did. And then they shared it. They didn't keep it to themselves. This morning, after our service, after the first hour, there was one in our midst who came forward and she said that she knows that she has received a miracle from God, a legitimate miracle in her life. And today God worked in her life to confront her that she needs to be a steward of that miracle going forward, to share it, to tell others so that God's glory would be revealed to more and more people. This God of ours, he lives, he moves, he doesn't just sustain, but he creates and he reveals. Let's be open. Let's journey with him. If God wants to do the miraculous, who are we to stand in his way? And when we see it happen, let's give him credit and tell others the good news. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you're a God who continues to reveal yourself time and time again. We can get awfully big for our britches. We can think we have everything figured out. And yet, God, on closer examination, clearly we do not. If we've tried to keep you penned into a little box of the modern mind, forgive us. We pray, God, that in your patience and forbearance with us, that you would continue to reveal yourself. Cause us to be open to the power that you want to work in our lives today. Thanks for Jesus. Thanks for his example. Thanks for his love. It's in his name we pray. Amen.